Brenda and Kevin were in Bend 1 week ago, and we so missed your faces. It was beautiful to be there because I was with all of my siblings, and we played and we sang and we prayed and we talked and we played, and it was delightful. But last Sunday, right at 5 o'clock, I started sighing, and I'm going, they're doing this without me. I hate it when they're doing the things without me. I hate to miss a party. So I'm so glad to see you. Jason, thanks for the songs that you led this week and last week. I'm grateful that Ron Clark was here. Did he say good words? Did he speak to your heart? Well, now I'm back, so them's the berries. This is going to be the closing of this series of 2024. But the next series will be an interesting continuation. The next series is called Dark Room. Dark Room. And a photographer sees the image in his head before he picks up the camera. He sees the beauty, he sees the creativity, he sees something. And it happens in his heart, and it happens in his head, and he captures something. But then, in order to share that beauty, he has to step into the dark room, and that's where things develop. And so this next series is going to be, it's going to be about hope. We've been talking about the crisis of hope and how that we need to have moments when we're kind of going, I think I should feel better about this. We're going to close it up big tonight. But we'll turn a corner moving into next week as we talk about the victories of hope. And now, An Allegory by Kevin Woods. Max was an alley cat. He wasn't particularly good at it. From time to time, he would find himself surprised that he had even lived this long. He had been in his share of fights. He wasn't exactly a fighter, but somehow the battles found them their way to him, and he was a beat-up old cat. He sort of had a simple, inviting expression on his face, but that tended to invite more trouble into his world than he preferred. And at this moment in his life, it was the final moment. He'd been trapped by animal control. He'd been put forward to the community for adoption, but nobody wants that. And so he waited and he waited, and then they took him to a different place. A different place, a place that was not full of light and pleasant sounds and smells and other kitties and dogs that were happy to find homes. This was a cage of death. You went into this cage one time, you came out one time, but it was the final of both. And there he sat in despair, totally hopeless. And in that moment of reality and in the darkness, he realized, what have I got to lose? I'm crying out to the king. The king of all cats is Aslan. And so he cried out. And he cried out for mercy. And he cried out for hope. And he cried out for a chance to do something better and different with his life. And he waited in the darkness. And nothing happened. And when he slumped to the ground, his cheek hit something cold and metallic. And he turned and he looked, and there on the floor was a beautiful, large silver key. And Max thought, this was not here before. It's too big, it's too noticeable. And it can't possibly open this door. But he picks up the key and he puts it in the door, and without a sound, the key turns and the door swings open. And he realizes, as his heart begins to race, and if cats get chill bumps, he did. He realized his prayers had been answered, that Aslan had responded to his cries, and almost in a stupor, he steps out of the cage of death, and he's free. He thinks he's free, because the reality is, he leaves that area and steps through another doorway, and that's when he understands that he's not out of trouble yet, because while he's not in the death cage anymore, he's not going to be euthanized. There's still no escape, because surrounding those cages of death, there was a wall. His first thought is, I'm a cat. I was made to jump. There isn't a wall high enough, but this wall was made for cats, thinking of cats. It was rather unusual. It was a stone wall, and some half-witted artisan actually put the stones in such a fashion that they made letters, and he stepped back and tried to read what it was, and all it said was wall. He was so angry and so disappointed. As a matter of fact, he's not a bright cat, but even he realized this artisan didn't even spell wall right. He only had three letters. And he did his best, and he stood back, and he ran, and he jumped. And he flung himself as high as he could, and he didn't even get close. But he was determined, and he was motivated, and he thought, Aslan wouldn't save me from that and not make provision here, and so I've got to get over this. Life is beyond this wall, and so he ran, and he jumped, and he ran, and he jumped, and he ran, and he jumped. And finally, when he crumpled to the ground, the same cheek hit something that didn't belong. And he looked down. It was a pair of sneakers. It was a pair of red ball jets. At first he's going, would have been nice if I was a human, but cats don't wear sneakers. Of course, if I stay here, I'm not going to be a cat much longer. What have I got to lose? And so the cat puts on the red ball jets, and immediately, not only did he feel the power in his legs to clear this wall, but there was something that changed inside him as he realized, I was not made to be held in by this wall. And without another thought and without a lot of strategy or thinking, he just uneventfully leapt over the wall. And when he hit the ground on the other side with ease and panache, he heard a strange sound, and now he's expecting Aslan to have made provision for. He didn't know what was next, and he looked down, and there at his feet, what he had landed on were some golden medallions. And he picks up the coins, and he's thinking, I don't know what a cat is going to do with a coin, but then he was moved because the coins, they had the image of Aslan on it. And he thought, I don't know what I'm going to do with these, but it's a gift from him. And he tucked them close to his heart. And as he was feeling the smoothness and the coolness of the gold, and as he turned the medallion just right, and he looked at the image of the lion on the coin, he could match up the mirror image of Max the alley cat to Aslan the lion. And for a moment, he said, I'm a lion. That's what I would look like if I was a lion. This is, if I were the son of Aslan, this is how I would look. And the more he looked, the less imagination it took. And pretty soon he started tipping the coin to look elsewhere, to look at any other reflection. And it was like he couldn't get the reflection of Aslan off of the reflection of his own face. And that's when he put his paw to his own face and felt a jawline that he'd never felt and a mane around his head. And in that moment, he was no longer an alley cat. And at that moment, he dropped the coins because he realized what he was looking at. And as he looked, he watched an alley cat paw turn into the massive claws of a lion. And he extended those claws and looked at them and realized, for all of the battles that have come my way, I'm now equipped. There is no battle that I can't handle. If they come my way and they're hard and they're difficult, I can now fight. I'm now prepared. And a sense of peace and calm flooded over Max. He no longer was using his imagination, but with his real eyes, he was gazing at this massive, muscular lion body. And he looked past his paw, and he saw a piece of parchment rolled up on the ground. And he said, "What is he up to now?" And he picks up the parchment, and he breaks the seal, and he unrolls it. And that's when, for the first time, giant tears well up in his eyes, because it was a certificate of adoption. He didn't look like the son of Aslan. He was the son of Aslan. The truth that was once just part of his imagination was now documented and signed. Something that he could never possibly hope for was now not just a hope, but was reality. And unashamed, he wept, and he wept loudly. And the tears of joy, and the tears of hope, and the tears of peace, and the tears of purpose were so real and so moving. And at that moment, something really unusual, as if this hadn't been weird enough already, he dropped the document because it grew warmer. As it fell to the ground, light shone from it. And all of a sudden, there was an explosion. There was a burst of light. He fell back as light shot up from the parchment into the sky, and it rose higher and higher and higher, but it never quite seemed to go out of sight. Was he looking at a star? What was the explosion that he saw? And then he knew exactly what he was looking at. Even though it was that far away, he clearly saw the shape of a silver dove. Not silver, of a dove made of light. And he watched the dove, and it hovered in place, and it hovered effortlessly. And in a split second, the dove turned tail and began to plummet toward the earth. More specifically, it was coming right at him. And his heart didn't race. As a matter of fact, it did just the opposite. His heart slowed down. And there was a sense of deep comfort as he realized, I'm not going to survive this. I'm not going to jump to the left or to the right. I will not flinch. This was to be the night of my death, but this is the best way to go out. And so he stood, and he bared his neck and his chest, and he waited for the moment. And the dove grew closer and closer, and the light grew brighter and brighter, and then the moment happened, and it was absolutely uneventful. There was no pain. As the bird hit his chest, there was more a sense of that presence melting into him. And what he felt about the claws, about the transformation, about the ability to jump, no longer living by fear, from enemies about the freedom that he'd just been granted and what it did with all of those experiences was just to confirm it was all true and this really happened. Romans chapter 7. If you're listening to the Daily Audio Bible, tomorrow you're going to hear a point that in Romans 7 where you're nodding your head. This morning you may have heard the first part, the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 7, but beginning tomorrow, it's one of those moments where Paul is just really candid. He's not being the theologian. He's not being Superman. He's just being real. The end of chapter 7 is when the Apostle Paul becomes one of us. In the book of Romans, which, by the way, we're going to have a study on about a year from now that I'm already excited about, but it's complicated. It's one of the best books theologically that Paul wrote. It was one of the earliest ones, and his theology is deep and rich and challenging, and we're going to dig into some of that. But as complicated as his theology can be, this is one of those moments where you get the feeling that he closes up all of his smart books, all of the theology is set down on the table, and he says, I don't even understand me. The things that I know I shouldn't do, I do them anyway. And the stuff that I know I should be doing, I'm not doing those things. And you feel Paul shake his head and say, what a wretched man I am. Tomorrow, when you listen to Romans 7, you're going to be nodding your head and saying, dude, I get you. I so understand his misery. I so get his frustration with himself. I so get that. All of us feel that tug of war. All of us know that moment of self-honesty when you kind of go, what is my problem? I used to have such a handle on this. This I thought was in my past, and now here I am in the middle of this. And so when Paul uses the word wretch, oh, what a wretched man I am, you're going, right there, I so get that. Here's the rub. Emotionally and spiritually, I tend to stop right there. I want to sit down with Paul, put my arm around his shoulder and say, I got your back, bro. He finishes in chapter 7, verse 24 by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to free me from this body of sin and death? And we human beings, we could really park with each other and relate to one another on the misery index. Dude, I hear your pain. You think that's bad? Listen to my story. And we can swap stories. If we find somebody to commiserate with us, it's a good day. You know what I'm talking about here? But he understood that. There are some pieces of paper that have been passed around the room that are some notes that I want you to jot down. The backside is the most important because that's the part where you jot down some things that that God is saying to you tonight, and you need to pay attention to that. But on the front side, first thing I want you to jot down there is, this is a story about condemnation. We know condemnation. It is inherent within us. We beat ourselves up. We will frankly beat up other people. By the way, if you know somebody who is really critical, who is always blaming, who is always angry, who is always pointing a finger, I just need to remind you of something that you probably already know, and that is the way they're treating you is how they feel about themselves. Because everybody gets that self-condemnation stuff. And frankly, if I'm feeling like I'm a real jerk, I'd much rather beat you up. Okay? It's human nature, but it won't change your situation. I'm just telling you, the truth is, how they're treating you is how they feel about themselves. Do you see how this is a crisis in hope? Because I want to believe that following Jesus is the right thing and the good thing and the helpful thing and the wise thing, but sometimes when my world of imagination collides into my world of reality, the explosion is huge, and well, the wildfires really wipe things out. This spring, Brenda and I were at Pepperdine University, and in the fires of last year, when Malibu was burning right down to the ocean side, we were driving here and there down close to the beach and realizing the sign on that store right there is melted into place. Or every surface of this restaurant has been repainted recently. Or we realize the chain link fence, all the plastic slats that were down in there are all melted and they're hanging on. We just realized how devastating it was. And what was startling is this is the first week of May and there were wildflowers everywhere. And it was green and rich and plush. And we had a chance to hike in the canyons. And we took photographs of beautiful flowers coming out of the ashes. But as we were dealing with the reality, we realized, and underneath the wildflowers, there are stumps. This used to be a tree right here. This place was covered with good-sized trees and bushes and shrubs, and they're all gone. 5 years from now, where are you going to be? Because you're going to come up against some hopeless situations. Some of you are in the middle of it right now, and I don't even need to tell you. I don't even need to remind you. You'd probably prefer that I didn't remind you of what you're in the middle of right now. Sorry. But I want to challenge you to think down the road, to realize in the fires, in the crisis, God's going to do something, and it's going to be unexpected, and you're going to be in that cage and think, what possibly is going to get me out of this situation? We really relate to the Paul that says, oh, wretched man that I am. Why do I do this? Why do I not do that? And we raise our right hand and say, I hear you, brother. I so get that. But we tend to stop emotionally right there when he says, who's going to free me from this body of sin and death? That's how chapter 7 ends. And he answers that question in the very next sentence. Chapter 7 ends with these words. Thanks be to God, he has set me free. God has made provision for our freedom. And that hopelessness, that crisis of hope, when my life has just gone on just fine up to now, and all of a sudden, boom, you're in the middle of something and you're going, my theology does not support this anymore. The God that I think I had all figured out and was nice and tidy is no longer a God that's real. He was just in my imagination. And the search for God becomes an honest and genuine thing. That step up into a new hope is what we're all in pursuit of. That sense of condemnation that we feel is what we're going to wrap this series up with. Because here's how he confirms that no condemnation. Chapter 8 begins with, therefore, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's that self-condemnation that you feel, even though your feelings are real, I just need to tell you about the reality. And the reality is this. In Jesus, there's no condemnation. He doesn't seek to pat you on the head and say, I feel your pain. Oh, he feels, Paul feels the pain. He was just railing about it in chapter 7, but he says, but let me tell you what God has done. So we're going to close tonight by analyzing what the Holy Spirit has done. Because chapter 8 is about the works of the Holy Spirit. And from verses 2 and 3, the first gift he gives us is freedom from sin and death. Verses 2 and 3 say, because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. I need you to know the sin you've been saved of is real. It's hard to believe. There is no hope of the sin that is before us. Paul mentioned in chapter 6, verse 23, there's a price tag, and the wages of sin is death. If you come and mow my lawn, and we agree that I pay you $2 an hour because you are worth every penny of it, and you work for 4 hours, I owe you what? $5. And if you came to the door and I gave you three after the work was done, you might ask, was the work not satisfactory? Oh, no, you've earned this. Wait, Kevin. We agreed on something. There's a wage that we've determined before the work was done. I agreed to the wage. You agreed to the wage. And I fess out and I say, you are exactly right. You deserve what you get. And the wages of sin is death. And that means the sin that encompasses me is deserving of death every time. No exceptions. Bummer, huh? That cage that we are built in, there is no hope of escape except that the Holy Spirit frees us from sin and death. Sin's the power. Chapter 6, verse 23. Death is the punishment. But it's no longer ours. I got to say, if the Holy Spirit did nothing else but give us that freedom, that would be enough. But maybe, like me, you've stepped into that moment of life when you're going, wow, all of my foolishness is really genuinely forgiven. There's still this rub, and that is God's law. Oh, Max the cat, once he had on the red ball jets and leapt over the wall, didn't even touch the top of the wall, landed on the other side. You know, wall that was carved into the wall was spelled wrong. He got to the other side and looked back. And from the other side, it didn't say wall, it said law. It was impossible. It was absolutely impossible for anybody to keep the law of God. He gave the law to the Jews, and they tried and they tried and they tried and they tried. And even though those Jewish people were made for keeping the law, they kept flinging themselves up against the law and they couldn't keep it. And finally, they made some other rules around the law to protect so we didn't even get close to violating the law, but they couldn't even do that. He enables us to fulfill God's law. Romans chapter 8, the end of verse 3, and then verse 4 says, he did this just so the requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. We are, listen carefully to this, we are freed from sin's mastery, not its presence. He has not made you impervious to sin. And the tempter still will come after you. And some of the hope that is lost, I think, has to do with that moment of maturation when we realize, oh, I thought I was not going to have to struggle with this anymore, and we're in the middle of something that has always been a struggle, and the enemy comes after us with more passion than ever. But here's the difference. We now walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We've been changed. There's a power within us that this law that was impossible for us to even come close to dealing with, all of a sudden, because of Jesus Christ's work and the power of the Holy Spirit, we now no longer live by that law, but of this law. The law of the Spirit is at work within us. The law of the Spirit. We sort of make the word law bad. How is the law of the Spirit a law? A law is anything that demands a response. And the Spirit living in us requires that we respond. It's not like he became more self-disciplined and developed enough muscles to overcome the wall. That's not possible for this alley cat or any other cat. The law was put in place so that we finally would give up and say, I can't do this. And that's when God steps into history and sends his son and says, no, but he can. And he's the only way. He's the only one since the dawn of time, the only human being that can ever possibly keep the law of God. And he did it. And we are blessed for it. Because you see, now it's not about behavior. It's not external, but it's internal. Something in us has changed. So let me phrase it this way. In Jesus Christ, you are righteous. You are righteous because Jesus Christ passed that on to you. You are righteous because God, the judge of all, judiciously declared that to be true about you. You are righteous because the Holy Spirit of God confirms that in you. Guys, anytime the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit show up, you need to pay special attention to that moment. That means something, and I'm saying it is all abundantly true in you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That makes you historic. That makes you miraculous. You are that moment when the Trinity appears. You're righteous because God the Son made it true. You're righteous because God the Father declared it to be true. And you are righteous because God the Holy Spirit confirmed that as truth. Guys, anytime all three presences of God show up, you need to pay attention. But from verse 5 and 6, he changes our nature. There is something that is inherently different about us now. Verse 5 says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. And those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and leads to peace. With the presence of the Spirit, we may not look different. We may not behave different right away. But I'm telling you what, there is something about our nature that is changed. We're looking at the presence of Christ in us and we're going, that almost looks like me. I could almost be his child. This could almost be true. And I'm telling you, it is absolutely true. We are different in thought. Verse 5 and 6 talk about how we process the information. And verse 6 talks about how we are different in action, the way we carry it out. The Greek word for mind isn't the brain. the Greek word Paul uses there has to do with one's disposition. It's the core and the very heart of how we process the world. Our minds, our way of seeing the world is transformed into something new and something different. Christians still sin, but it's no longer our nature. We're not free from sin's immediate consequences, but we are free from its ultimate consequences. We are freed from sin and death. It's not that it's not real. It's not that we can ignore it. But I'm telling you what, the Holy Spirit does something in us that is absolutely transformative. Or I might say, renovated. Verses 9, 10, 11 continue to spell it out. Paul says, you're not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. Even though your body will die, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He will also give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit that lives in you. The Holy Spirit, from verses 12 and 13, empowers us for victory. As we head into a series about the victory of hope, it doesn't happen any other way than apart from the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 and 13 say, therefore, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For you live by its dictates. If you do that, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. I sort of compare it this way. There's one right way to pet a cat. And even a child knows it goes head to tail. And once upon a time, sin was our nature, and the head to tail was just as normal as can be. But when we were transformed into the image of Christ, sin just didn't feel right anymore. It's because we're different. You can keep trying to pet that cat tail to head, but it just doesn't feel right, and the cat doesn't like it either. There's no satisfaction because we're not the same. And we are transformed into something that no longer puts up with defeats. We have now some equipment. We're not on our own anymore. It's not about having more strength or more willpower. It's not saying, okay, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. Man, sometimes we work so hard that we end up cementing in our hearts the sin that Satan is attacking us with, as opposed to focusing in on the victory that he gives us. That's his job. His job was in number two. That is, he empowers us to fulfill the law. That's what he does. You don't develop enough strength to do it. That's his job. Our job is, spelled out here, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Is to say, okay, that doesn't fit my nature anymore. That doesn't describe who I really am. I've got to stop kidding myself. Got to start living the truth. It's not willpower. It's surrender. Do you struggle with guilt? I do. But verse 12 says, therefore, by the way, anytime in Scripture you see the word therefore, you need to see what it's there for. As a result of the stuff that we've just been talking about, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. As a result of all that's been said and done, we're obliged to put to death those things that don't fit anymore. You can't live by guilt if you understand the deep privilege and then respond accordingly. We have a debt that we're developing a hunger and joy about making payments because of who I am now, because I'm no longer that an alley cat. Even though there's an enemy that will always be faithful to remind me of my past, always faithful to remind me of who I used to be and what the struggles really are. The truth is, I'm not that person anymore. I am changed. I don't feel different. I don't feel changed, but it's still true. The murderers of Julius Caesar were collected, were put to death, and all of their possessions were burned. The ones that killed the king were vanquished. They were no more. It is sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It is my sin and my foolishness. And because of that alone, that's reason enough for me to say, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'm going to live my life not treating sin like it's a cute little puppy. Oh, look who's here, you little rascal, you. Oh, I did it again. Boys will be boys. But rather, the very thing that killed my king, my sovereign, I don't want that in my life anymore because it doesn't fit. Because it's not who I am. I will kill what killed my king. And I will celebrate the new life that he has. I will get rid of the sin that confirms the presence of evil in this world, because God's presence is now in me. And with that, there's a growing hatred for the things that brought him death and bring me shame. And finally, he confirms my adoption. There is a beautiful work of the Holy Spirit that is just about reminding me of the truth about me. 14 through 17 say, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. So by him we cry, Papa, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in his glories. Roman culture, when Paul was writing this letter, in Roman culture, an adopted son had more privilege and more power than a natural son because that son was chosen. So when the Roman church is listening to Paul talk about we're adopted as sons, they weren't thinking of poor little orphans that have a place to live now. I hope they grow up with some normalcy now. No, 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 no. Adopted children, that was a place of honor. That was a place of beauty. They were chosen. That carried more weight. I say we adopt that kind of thinking. We have been chosen. And part of the Spirit's job and task on this planet is to confirm that truth. In verse 14, how does he confirm the Spirit? He leads. How does he confirm your adoption? He leads you. Verse 15, he frees you. Verse 16, and he speaks to you. He tells you. As a matter of fact, it uses the word testify or uses the word witness. In Roman law, anytime there was an adoption, there had to be a witness. There was somebody else's who signed the paper that said, we were here, we heard the words, this is all true. And the Spirit says, I was there. If you don't feel adopted, it doesn't change a thing. If you feel like the ugly redheaded stepchild, it doesn't change the reality. The truth about you is you have been brought into his household. You've been chosen. You've been purified. You've been sanctified. You've been empowered. there is this beautiful moment in Scripture when Jesus is about to begin his ministry, and so is a bold and a beautiful act of obedience. He walks down to the Jordan River where there's a crowd assembled and they're all listening to John the Baptist. And there's a moment when John steps into the water and he calls people to repentance and to symbolize it by being baptized. And so John is baptizing people right and left, and people are choosing to follow God. And John looks up on the bank and he realizes one of the people in line was his cousin Jesus. And he realized the holiness of this moment and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus walks into the water and John says, "I'm not worthy to even undo your sandals." And Jesus says, "You're going to baptize me because this is obedience to the Father." And so in this grand and glorious moment, John plunges the Christ of the ages into the water and brings him up. And at that moment, God the Son hears the voice, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm so proud, I'm so pleased." God the Father speaks, God the Son hears, and at that moment also, God the Spirit lands on his shoulder. Guys, anytime you see the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit show up in the same moment, pay attention. That's a sacred moment. And that moment is true in you. He said it in verse 11. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. He affirms my no condemnation status. That's why he can start out in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is no condemnation. You might feel condemned, but the truth is there is no condemnation for those who live in Christ Jesus. He ends the chapter with these words. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who can condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life. The guiding force in your future plans for the next 5 years or the next 20 years or the next 150,000 years is this: the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. If you feel condemned, that's one thing. That's a human emotion. But the truth is there's no condemnation. God, we give you our praise, and we trust that you are faithful. Forgive us when we ignore your Spirit, Father, but tonight we are aware, and tomorrow we will live by his presence, knowing of who we are in you. We pray by your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Parents, get your kiddos.